All right, we begin today of defending the faith, the history of apologetics. Quite uninterestingly, I just called it Joseph Butler, but we're going to have a couple of the other options for today. Joseph Butler was an Anglican fellow who, in the beginning of the, really, I think it's the beginning of the first half of the 18th century, was arguing with the big ideas of deism. And something happens in the middle of the 18th century that changes everything. And so he didn't know it, but it was coming. So we'll get there in just a moment. And before we do, the Lord be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so here's some alternate titles for this class today. Deism, the last gasps of a purely rational religion. And there's a beached whale here with people trying to help. What we'll get to towards the end of this is the optimism of deism is having its last gasps. The idea that you could do away with revelation, at least special revelation of the scripture, you could do away with miracles, you could do away with God's intervention, and just think about it hard enough and you'd arrive at Christianity. The last gasps of optimism about that idea are happening in this century here. Deism, here's another one. The rapidly vanishing banquet, okay? So there was a huge intellectual banquet where we thought if we just relied upon our reason alone, we would be feasting upon truths after truths, and they would develop into greater and grander feasts, and we would finally discover all things about God and the world and our lives and eternity. And in fact, the banquet is getting smaller and smaller and more paltry and stale, and the amount that we can actually know is starting to turn into a really pathetic little bit. Here's another one. Deism, why does everything begin to look so small? Have you ever looked through the wrong end of a telescope? Okay, so if you're looking at things absolutely upside down and backwards, things start to get a little bit small. And I think in beginning with the Enlightenment, with its determination or its optimistic idea of deism, the world actually starts to, or at least our realm of knowledge starts to look a lot smaller. We're going to just start here with a reminder about what is deism by mentioning the founder of deism, or at least one who is thought to have put down some of the original ideas on paper so we could grasp what was going on intellectually. Lord Herbert of Cherbury, trying in the 17th century to develop a religion of reason alone. He encounters skepticism in the country of France and decides to develop an antidote. Now, this is an interesting thing. The intent of the deist is not to tear down the Christian faith at all. It's an attempt to establish the Christian faith, an attempt to speak the language of the day, which is why I'm saying in apologetics, you need to learn what the language of the day is, but be careful before you start speaking it, because you may actually be conceding points in just speaking the language. Nevertheless, he encounters skepticism in France and says, I think we can defend the Christian faith upon the footing of skepticism, so we can do it. And he says that the universal consent of mankind is the infallible index of truth. When everybody agrees on something, that's the index of truth. Ooh. So he has a great faith. You can hear the optimism there. The optimism is that we all, if we look deep within ourselves and are honest, we all actually believe the same things and see the same things. We just have to be kind and honest enough with each other. He specifies five what he thinks to be common religious notions that every human being, if they were just honest with themselves, would say. First of all, there is a supreme power. one who may be called God. If you're denying the fact that there is a God, it's because you're not being honest with yourself or because you're not really looking at the world rightly. So you can hear the optimism here. This is a common... It's hard for us to read this now because we're quite aware in the 21st century that this does not wind up being a common assumption of everyone if they just think about it. That sovereign power must be worshipped. Virtue combined with piety constitutes the principal or best part of divine worship, as has always been believed. And so the fact that you will know that there is a God, and the fact that you will see that God as in his greatness, you will naturally worship that God, and the best kind of worship is virtue combined with piety. If you just think about it hard enough, you will be a virtuous, pious, God-fearing believer. All vices and crimes are hateful and should be expiated or gotten rid of by repentance. So he's thinking that if you just think about it hard enough, you'll know that you need to repent of your sin. And it is obvious, therefore, that there are rewards and punishments after this life. And if you're a pure deist, you can almost set the Bible aside because your own brain is telling you all these things. And even more optimistic, perhaps, is another, are some of the other deists who feel like you should be able to reason yourself to the Christian faith, not just to the general idea that there's a God. Oh, I forgot the little quote here at the bottom. All who subscribe to these truths are members of, in his idea, a church that deserves to be called Catholic, and outside of which there is no salvation. Now, those are terms of St. Augustine from the 5th century and in a controversy with the Donatists. So he's taking upon himself some words and changing their meaning. This is what's happening here in the Enlightenment as humanity all begin to see at once clearer than they ever have before. Just kidding. He says, if you can believe these five things, just there's a God, he must be worshipped, you got to be a good person, you should repent of things that you do wrong and trust in the afterlife, then you're a part of the church. John Locke comes a little bit after him. And if you've ever been to Asia, they have markets there where I've heard it. I have a friend who gave me a T-shirt who lives in Cambodia, and it says same, same on the front, but different on the back. He says in the marketplace, they have an imitation of an iPhone or something, and you're saying, is this really an iPhone? And they say, same, same, but different, you know, same, same, it's the same thing. Anyway, so John Locke says, yeah, okay, deism, but different. Now, if you know a little bit about John Locke, you'll know... he's not real big on innate ideas. He's not so sure that those five are self-evident innate ideas. He believes in the tabula rasa. You are a blank slate when you're born. There is no innate ideas. You are a clean chalkboard, and everything that you become is impressions from the world around you. So anyway, that's a little bit beside the point. Nevertheless, as a deist, he regards God as naturally deducible. The trees, the grass, everything will naturally impress upon you the essence of God. And a radical deism is one that determines that Scripture is nothing else but a republication of the religion of nature. Trees, grass, rocks, all that kind of stuff is telling you the gospel. And Scripture, you can pretty much set it aside because reason should be able to help you to determine whether it's an innate idea or it's whether you're a blank slate when you're born is kind of beside the point. Nevertheless, these early deists are rather optimistic. That works well and translates into the American experiment, which is an optimistic experiment, is it? And you think about the names of some of our states, the Show Me State, and the portable religion of Christianity that's able to go out into the Wild West and for better or for worse at different times. That is a good thing for the Christian faith, sometimes not so great. John Locke becomes a hero in the American experiment several decades after his death. But back in England, we have a fellow named Joseph Butler. Okay, Joseph Butler is reacting to, responding to deists that he feels like are traveling in the wrong direction. He says apologetics moves from the proof. Apologetics moves from the proofs of Scripture. So in the Reformation era, think about it, people are saying we need to get back to the sources. We need to get back to the Scriptures and the Church Fathers as authority. Okay, so we're just going to lean on the Scripture. In the next century, we're talking about a wager, right? So this is Blaise Pascal from last week. He's talking about the wager. He's saying, well, since you're not going to lean on Scripture, and since people, after all these religious wars of the Reformation, are starting to be indifferent about the Christian faith and not lean on the Scriptures at all, let's just look at it this way. If you wager that there is a God and live a righteous life, you'll be happy in this life and happy in the next. If you wager that there isn't a God, you'll be trying to please yourself this life, wind up unhappy, and if you're right, well, okay, but you were unhappy in your life, and if you're wrong, you have an eternity of punishment for your wrongness. You might as well wager on God. That's a big difference from just read your Bibles, listen to the Church Fathers. The Enlightenment is starting to limit the intellectual banquet. We've gone from a wager now to Joseph Butler's apologetic for the Christian faith, which has to do with probability. To me, that seems like it's getting smaller, doesn't it? It's probably, just think, anyway, we'll keep going. It's similar, Butler is similar to Blaise Pascal, because a wager is based on probabilities, isn't it? But still, we're not looking at anything close to the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I think you've heard that one before. We're miles away from that by now. So Butler is thought of as, and I've never heard this before, I've read about it this week, but the philosopher of Anglicanism, I didn't know that, suggests that reason opens vision for more than just general religion, but it's probability that opens up our eyes. For instance, this. We can infer that this life, the observed life, the life that you know, that you've walked through, is a training ground for the next, unobserved. You don't really know what happens after death. There's no way to look into that and bring back a scientific sample of the afterlife or something like that. But we can infer that this life is a training ground for the next from the way in which the early years of your own life, your infancy, your childhood, are a training ground for your adult life. This life is an analogy for the next life in the same way that your childhood is an analogy for your adulthood. And so if you're a young person, you're being trained by your parents, and you're learning basically through your experiences how to live as an adult, by analogy, our entire life here is a preparation and a training ground for a larger adulthood later, which we cannot see. Rick.
So why would Jesus go to this expert in religion, Nicodemus, and say you must be born again?
Are you asking me or are you asking Joseph Butler? Or,
I'm worried if you say he's the father of Anglicanism.
Well, no, not the father of Anglicanism.
The philosopher
of Anglicanism. And I've been an Anglican for a while, and I've never heard that he was the philosopher of Anglicanism, so I just put that in there. So, anyhow. But, yeah, and you also won't hear any of our clergy saying, well, Joseph Butler says, There's something that happens here around the middle of the century that changes the world that makes us sort of forget about this kind of thinking.
But what you're saying of what happened to deism is
right.
Precisely the religion of the left today that makes many Christians accommodate and have to answer to their premises.
And
the same thing is our faith, after defending ourselves with the left, becomes so effete that no one can be inspired, or we can't grow our churches in revival.
Well, part of the purpose of this whole course, the history of apologetics, is to get you to understand that as the culture changes, the church defends the Christian faith differently.
Right.
Sometimes they concede too much in order to speak. And I'm thinking at this era, we're conceding too much to people. And the cheerful optimism of the Enlightenment in these early stages is that we can actually do away with the special revelation, we can do away with the scriptures, we can do away with the church, and still, just by thinking hard enough, come to the Christian faith. I think we, by that time, as we're dumping the bathwater out, we dump the baby out as well, because that happens to be the means by which God has communicated himself to us. We say, well, we don't want that anymore, we can do it ourselves. Well, the scriptures are also talking about a fallen humanity that is affected, and every part of his humanity is now fallen. So we're going to rely solely on our fallen reason, our limited sight, our backwards telescope to determine all things about nature and reality? I don't think so, but they're very optimistic here. But you'll see when David Hume comes along, you'll see how things change, and this optimism is about to go off the cliff and down into the bottom of the ocean. There still is an optimism even today that exists amongst some, but in the general swath of intellectual development, this idea that you'll just think your way to God is pretty small. Yes. Right, yep, blank slate.
It absolutely no sense. The earliest words that I can remember my mother saying to me was, I was not of this world, I belong someplace else.
Yeah. Well, the whole empiricism versus rationalism is a separate thing, but it's happening at the same time as this. And that's why I put it in there. Both empiricists and rationalists as deists are separating our knowledge of God from his revelation of himself. And it starts to be that the intellectual feast we thought we were heading towards is getting smaller and smaller and less and less. And whether you're on John Locke's side or René Descartes' side, because there are opposite sides, I think therefore I am, and I have no innate ideas, I'm a blank slate. Both of those together, even combined, aren't anything like I am, therefore I am, of the Old Testament, a revelation of God to Moses. I mean, this is a whole different thing. And they're being very optimistic about being able to set all this aside. You know, anyhow, we got to continue. But he asks on this idea of probability, what is the probability that the next life is a continuation of this life? These are his words. Therefore, that we are to exist hereafter in a state different from our present, as this is from our former, this being adulthood, former being childhood, is but according to the analogy of nature, according to a natural order or appointment of the very same kind with that which we have already experienced. In other words, we are children become adults, humans become eternal. There's eternal life. He's saying it's just an analogy. It's easy. You just look around you. But we cannot argue from the reason of the thing that death is the destruction of living agents, because we know not at all what death is in itself. Okay? Here is the person just simply relying on reason, no revelation at all. He's saying basically nobody's ever experienced death in a real permanent sense and come back to tell us what it is. So we don't know what death is in itself, but only some of its effects, such as the dissolution of the flesh, skin, and bones. And these effects do in no wise appear to imply the destruction of a living agent. You don't know that the soul of that person, or that if I'm Father Paul and I die and my flesh and bones rot in a grave, you don't know that Father Paul-ness doesn't continue. You don't know that. You can't see that. You have to basically say, dunno. We're starting into a lot more of the I don't knows, okay? You don't really know what death is. You don't really know what afterlife is, which also means you can't say that there isn't an eternal life either. You don't know. Once you've given up Holy Scripture and Revelation, you don't know a whole lot of things. This event removes them from our view. It destroys the sensible proof. but does not appear to afford the least reason to believe that they are then by that even deprived of living powers. You don't know that they aren't living somewhere. We don't even know what life is. If you were your own creator, then okay, you could say something, but now from this general observation, obvious to everyone, that God has given us to understand, he has appointed satisfaction and delight to be the consequence of our acting in one manner, and pain and uneasiness of our acting in another, and of our not acting at all. And that we find the consequences, which we were beforehand informed of, uniformly to follow, we may learn that we are at present actually under his government in the strictest and most proper sense, in such a sense as that he rewards and punishes us for our actions. In other words, you know that when you are, you've heard these reports of dumb criminals, right? And they're really funny because I heard one just the other day. A guy was going to rob a store but didn't have a gun, so he asked to borrow someone's gun. And they said no, and he followed them in and kept asking them to borrow the gun so he could go rob another place. And they called the police. The police came with their guns. And the joke is that he asked to borrow their guns to go do the robbery. But dumb criminals, right? So you know that this guy is going to suffer a consequence for his actions. It's right there in logic. You know, right? You act like a dummy, you'll pay a price for it. If you act in a virtuous way, you'll receive some kind of reward. People will trust you. You'll have a friendship. Your marriage will probably go better. All those things. So he's saying, by analogy, if we see that on a small case, our actions are rewarded or our actions are punished, then by analogy we stand back and say, well, then our whole lives in the life to come are to be either rewarded or punished. In other words, this analogy, probably things will accord with our actions. And thus the whole analogy of nature, the whole present course of things, most fully shows that there is nothing incredible in the general doctrine of religion, that God will reward and punish them for their actions hereafter. In other words, nature itself is telling you that there's a heaven and a hell. Nature itself is telling you that there's a God. Probably, the probability is that the Christian faith is true. You're sensing the weakness of this argument, probably, right? Because, well, in my opinion,
he's not quoting scripture in anything.
He can't. He's decided that he can't speak that language. He needs to speak the language of the world. And the world is moving much faster. This is why we have to be careful as Christians to say, well, you know, we'll just, whatever language we're taught to speak, we'll speak it, and then the Christian faith will come through. Not necessarily. You may actually concede the Christian faith before you even start speaking. So, careful. Come on, remote. Butler goes on to say, it's reasonable, even probable, that God would send Christ as a mediator. We see in nature that God is good. We see in experience that we cannot be perfectly good. We gather that to commune with God we must have help, so it's most logical that Christ should bridge a gap and even save us. At the time, you might have been quite optimistic that that kind of argument would stick and that people would say, you know what, that's probably right, and that's why I believe that Christ is the mediator and the great high priest and such. Okay, something happens halfway through that century. David Hume happens halfway through that century. And if he looks like a sort of a smug guy, you're probably right about that. He starts to follow the logic of the Enlightenment and starts to follow the logic of deism and such and say, now hold on a second, are you sure? And ultimately he's saying, are you sure of anything? You can't be sure of anything. Here we go. And this is him. This gets a little nasty. It is by no means sure that by contemplating the universe, you will conclude that there is a God. It is just as likely that you will find no governor, but blind nature, impregnated by a great vivifying principle, and pouring forth from her lap without discernment or parental care her maimed and abortive children. Ooh, a withering critique of the optimism of deism. And we're a little bit not so crazy about Joseph Butler, probably the reason why you haven't heard much about Joseph Butler lately. At the time, he may have been the great philosopher of Anglicanism, but I never heard of him. Well, you know, he's not somebody that we quote because something happened afterwards. You may be unaware of David Hume, but you're quite aware in your world of the skepticism that people have, where if you just, you know, walk out into nature, you'll determine the Christian faith. We don't even say that anymore. We don't think that anymore. David Hume says, you may well, you know, walk out into the world and determine that you are completely alienated and your whole life is meaningless. Plenty of people in our world are doing that now.
He keeps saying about her nature,
yeah,
versus God the Father, blind nature,
yeah,
impregnated her lap,
yeah,
her mane. So you have this feminine idea of God, just to return to paganism.
Well, that could be not. Now, David Hume himself is also not trying to tear down the Christian faith. They're all trying to find a footing for the Christian faith that begins with René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. They're all trying to find a footing for Christian faith within themselves, and the feet are slipping, and the foundations are crumbling, and everything's upside down, and the world's getting smaller, and the banquet's disappearing, and the whale is beached, and, you know, anyhow, you get the idea. Things are not going well.
They're struggling,
and he starts to say things like this, and this will start to resonate with the modern mind. You think that anything is sure? You think that anything is reliable? He talks about cause and effect. He says everybody relies on cause and effect because they see this causes that, and therefore, you know, I push this podium, therefore it falls over. Cause effect. He says you've never seen the relationship between that cause and that effect. It's only probable that when I hold my keys out or hold this remote out in front of me and drop it, that it'll fall to the ground. You don't know that. You've not visited the future and looked back to see. It may be that this time when I drop it, it goes up to the ceiling. You don't know that. And he's actually correct. People can't actually say that for sure this remote will go down rather than up. They can only say, every time I've dropped a remote before, it went down. There's nothing to base it on. If everything is based on you, your perspective is actually pretty small, and it's actually tied to time. It's never visited the future.
No.
You don't know what's about to come. You only know what's probable, and what's probable is pretty weak.
I can tell you for sure that if I leave my bath slippers out, my dog is going to eat them.
Yeah, probably.
No, not probably.
Okay.
No, not probably.
Joe.
Doesn't this also prove the absolute validity of the Word of God?
Well, starving people need food. And, you know, if you've decided I must not eat the only food there is, you'll starve regardless. But when you come into a church that still believes in the Word of God, it doesn't have to be an Anglican church, you may not understand why this is nurturing to you, but there's a part of you that's starving for some footing which you can stand on. And you find a minister or a group of people or a church that still believes in the revelation of God. And I don't care if you have good donuts or a nice conversation afterwards, there's something about it that was finally something I can put my feet on. And you'll understand that this is not we live in a post-enlightenment kind of era, but we're not really rooting ourselves in our reason and our understanding. Reason is a tool that God has given us, but he's also revealed himself and said something like, if you want to give me a name, my name is I Am That I Am. I am the foundation, the beginning point. If you want to build something, you got to build it here. Everything else is sinking sand. Everything else is going to be washed away. Everything else is unstable. And the totally miserable thing about the world today is that there's an idea that goes out, and you see it in film and literature and music, that the real brave people are the ones that admit that the world is really just a bottomless chasm of meaninglessness. and they bravely face it and live life anyway. And that's a real person. I think that is the lamest excuse for existence as a human being. Nevertheless, that passes for bravery and self-actualization, and they look on the church and pity the church because the church relies on something other than despair in order to get through their lives. And I don't know. I just think if the buzzards and flies are circling you in your life, that's a signpost, or let's at least, you know, pay attention.
Here's your sign.
Yeah, the sign is that in the end you've found no purpose, in the present you've found no purpose, in the past you've found no purpose, yet your life tends to be communicating purpose. Everything you do and think and are instinctively moving towards has a purpose, and it almost seems like a divine purpose, or there seems to be meaning somehow, and we have to create these ridiculous narratives about why life is meaningful when there's a really good narrative that already exists. Nevertheless, humanity is trying at this point in the Western world anyway to struggle to find those foundations without God, I would say, or at least without what God has done for us. And so David Hume is actually doing us a little bit of a favor by saying, you actually don't know anything of your own, on your own. And our response is, blur. The next point of the slide is blah, because all of that self-reliant optimism starts to look a little nihilistic if you really follow it to its end. Immanuel Kant comes next. Okay, I call this the stale crust of bread. Immanuel Kant is stunned by David Hume. And he spends 10 years in seclusion writing The Critique of Pure Reason. Okay? This is a huge turning point in philosophy in which he defines the limits of reason. And there's a huge complicated way of explaining it, but I'm just going to tell you that. Okay? He puts boundaries around reason and says essentially the problem with all of philosophy and religion in the past is that we've been saying things that we have no right to say. We've been making declarations about things that we have no range. Our radio doesn't go that far. Our telescope doesn't see that far. You shouldn't say anything about 85% of the things that you've been talking about. You should just be quiet about. That feast has just turned into this little tiny crust of bread. Nothing of certainty may be said about that which cannot be experienced firsthand, the thing in itself. You look at this podium, and your logical determination is that when I speak, this podium is not listening to me. But you don't know that. You've never been a podium. You can't be the podium in itself. So this podium may be writing philosophy in a language and manner that I've never understood before, and so I can't say the podium doesn't hear me. I can't say all kinds of things about reality because you don't know the thing in itself. Amy.
It says, the scripture says the earth will cry out.
He says you don't know that.
But
I see what you're saying. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, the answer is there.
But the
thing is, we don't even, like I've heard somebody say, we don't even know where we are.
Right.
We call it earth, but
right.
We don't.
And you see that in the modern world, people see that as quite freeing. They say, you don't know that I'm not hurting you or that I am hurting you. You don't know that the language that I'm using or the things that I'm doing, which have always been called iniquity, are actually iniquity. Who's to say, blah, 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 fill in the blank. So Immanuel Kant also was not meaning to do that. He was also trying to protect the church. It's funny, all this hell with friends like these, who needs enemies? But anyway, he's saying you don't know the thing in itself, and in effect, you don't know much of anything about anything at all. Ding an sich is German for the thing in itself. The Enlightenment tried to fortify, this is my statement, the Enlightenment tried to fortify walls around the intellectual city and then cut off its own supplies and said, we will not receive any more supplies. It's only a matter of time before everyone in the fortified city of the Enlightenment starts to starve and starts to eat their own and starts to die. So this is the world. What comes next? And this is great, I think, because it's so logical. You can actually remember this. What would naturally come next after the pendulum is pushed all the way over to a dry, stale, cold, starving, alienated rationalism? What would the reaction be to swing all the way to the other side? Romanticism. The very next thing that comes is romanticism, okay? And the apologists for the church start to drop this whole idea about we'll just starve ourselves and we'll discover the Christian faith by pure reason, even our limited, pathetic, small reason. They say, no, no, no. The essence of the Christian faith is the feeling that you get in the Christian faith. This is the late 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, okay? This is the Lady of Shalott here, so you see that. Art and, okay, well, I'll just tell you. Romanticism was a complex, multinational cultural movement that celebrated passion and drama and sought to answer Immanuel Kant's major conundrum. How can we find the Ding an sich, the thing in itself? We do so by storming the heavens, and we use not so much reason as feeling to get there. Gulp. Okay. You think this doesn't have an effect on the church in the 19th century? It absolutely does. Okay. The church is being whittled down, and some try to whittle it down to the feeling of church, the feeling that you get. Yikes. Get ready to invite Jesus into your heart after the 19th century and the 20th century. They didn't use that kind of wording prior to that. I'm not saying that it's wrong to invite Jesus into your heart, but the church didn't talk like that before. The church talked about, yes, you dwell in Christ, and he dwells in you, and you could even say he dwells in your heart. But something different is kind of meant by that in the 19th century, 20th century, and even today. We're talking about a crisis moment and and oftentimes an emotional experience, a dramatic conversion. The day that you walked down the sawdust path and fell in a weeping, blubbering mass at the altar, that was the day when something happened. Well, maybe, yeah. But there's a reason that we start to think that way about the church, and it has to do with the pendulum swing of history. And we got to be careful as we're defending the church to say that the real essence of the Christian faith is feelings. Get ready for Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he's the one that'll come next after this. In the era of Friedrich Schleiermacher, we start to really, that whole idea of the Christian faith is not so much her doctrines. The Christian faith is not so much her dogmas. The Christian faith is the experience that you have in that church on that Sunday morning when the lights are turned down low and when your heart swells with emotion and when you just feel the presence of Jesus, okay? There's nothing really wrong with that in a sense, but if you say that's all that the church is, and if you haven't felt that swell of emotions recently, then maybe Christ isn't in you anymore. You're not in Christ. Ooh, my goodness gracious. And the church starts to pluck the heartstrings of her people, there's a danger. Eventually the last heartstring has been plucked and the feelings aren't going anymore and people are lost. That's bad, 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 bad.
Well, we begin our worship service quoting Jesus, love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind.
Yeah.
So how is Jesus talking, or the Old Testament talking about heart versus romanticism?
I would say that romanticism has reduced the Christian faith to the heart alone. All it is the feeling, the sense of conviction. All it is the sense. Jesus Christ himself is speaking these words, right? But who is Jesus Christ? The incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The only reason we listen to him is because we believe in who he is. If you don't believe in who he is anymore, then you can listen to anybody tell you about your heart.
What's Jesus' definition of heart? I have overcome the world.
No, I think he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the will, essentially. Okay. What's the difference between Satan and the demons and Christians? Satan and the demons have better theology than we do because they have first-hand experience. What's the difference? The will is bent. The heart is not in line with the Lord. So that I don't actually have any problem with someone who gives their heart to Jesus at summer camp or anywhere else. There's no problem with that. But just don't tell me that's it. Now we're done. Or that's all the Christian faith is. That's a reduction of the Christian faith to an extremely small and narrow little microchip of what the Christian faith really is. You don't throw... Don't get the idea that I'm saying you need to throw out the heart in order to be a true Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying... What happens here after deism, after the intellectual banquet has been shrunk down to a stale crust of bread, is that they say, well, why don't we try to reduce the whole Christian faith down to something other than intellect, just feeling, heart. And a lot of people would say that, the point of this is to talk about next week, not this week. But anyway, so here's my other one, deism, there's a hole in the bucket, dear Eliza. So that's... my other possible title for this week, the water is coming out of the bucket here. But if you get the sense of how the Christians at the time were sort of caught off guard and they're struggling to define the Christian faith according to the philosophy of the day, according to the sort of sway of the culture. I think they conceded way too much in deism, and they're about to concede again in the 19th century, and it puts it, it leads right directly to the 20th century, and I mean, all of these things are falling like dominoes to explain why the world is the way it is today, why the church struggles the way it does today, why do churches who have always held a particular position on morality, why have they suddenly changed their position? After centuries and centuries, they've changed their position. Why did it get to that? And why do churches like ours exist? Why does the Roman Catholic Church still take such a good and solid stand on things? And why can we say, well, that's good. At least they're holding tight. Go ahead.
That's along the lines of what I was going to ask. Is the Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church experiencing all this swinging, or is this just the Protestant Church?
Yeah, I mean, everybody's experiencing I would say Eastern Orthodox Church is a little, they're off in the East, so this is mostly Western intellectual culture that's going on here. But the Anglican Church is about to experience it too. The next thing that comes along for the Anglican Church is the Oxford Movement.
Yeah.
Okay, so anyway. So the Oxford Movement says, you know what? Forget about all this. We believe in the Church Fathers. We believe we're going to toss out this minimization of the Christian faith. But we've also minimized... Anyway, what I'm saying, we'll get into that a little bit next week too. The Anglican Church imbibes in a sort of romantic movement as well. I'm less familiar with the Roman Catholic Church's experience of the romantic element of thought at the time. But you'll note that there's a romantic element to much of Christian worship, no matter where you go. If you simply want to hear, you know, four bare walls and a pulpit, just the facts, ma'am, kind of Christian service, you'll have to search far and wide to find it. You can get something closer to it, just a pure intellectual presentation of the gospel, and, you know, on your way after that, and back home, and yes, sir, you know. There's an acquiescence to the idea that the heart needs to be involved. What I'm saying is, it's not a it ought not to be a reduction of the Christian faith, and we got to stop because we got more to do today, more important things even to do today than this. But next week we'll be in Romanticism, Friedrich Schleiermacher. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So I'm not telling you that the church is completely falling apart during this period. But I'm asking you in your own lives to learn how to defend the Christian faith without acquiescing to every wind of doctrine that the world provides to you. And so there you go, the end. Next week, Schleiermacher and Romanticism.